Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Who Am I, Really? From raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 14.
Paul has not given up on Corinth. How patiently this great apostle has worked with this church. His letters, the visits he made, and those of his associates span a period of from 1 to 3 years in length. And all that time, he labored to try to correct the things that were wrong in Corinth and to bring that church to an effective, impactful ministry there in that great commercial city. But now, as we come to the close of this Corinthian letter, Paul has said about all that he can say to the church. Most of the church has repented and changed its attitude toward him, and he's rejoiced over that. But there are still a handful of people there who are still following the false teachers who had come in. And there are still some who are living in licentiousness and open immorality. And the apostle has already told them that there's nothing left except public exposure when he comes. And when he comes, he says he's going to do this with them. And before he comes, he faces them with one final question, which he hopes will change their attitude and make them clear up their difficulties before he comes. The question is found in chapter 13, verse 5. The apostle says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Now that's the question. Is Jesus Christ in you? And he exhorts every individual in the church to ask himself that question. This, of course, is because all wrong behavior leads at last to this question. Somewhere, somehow, when we are out of line with Christian standards, we have to ask ourselves, am I a true Christian? Or am I really a counterfeit? Have I been born again? Or am I only putting up a front? Those of us who are Christians ought to ask ourselves that question occasionally. It's a good idea to examine yourself. And that's what the apostle said. And especially if there's any kind of wrong behavior involved. Some of you read this last week or so an article in the San Francisco Chronicles about Eldridge Cleaver, in which he has made some statements and referred to some attitudes and behavior on his part that's inconsistent with a Christian profession. Many people are asking, is Eldridge Cleaver really a Christian? That question becomes moot immediately when there's behavior that is not in line with Christian position. Others ask it, and as the apostle makes clear here, it's a good thing to ask it of yourself. My prayer for Eldridge is that he's asking this question about himself right now. Am I a Christian? Have I really been changed? Is Jesus Christ living in me? Now, the very fact that the apostle could ask a question like that indicates that that's the thing that marks true Christianity. Does Christ live in you? That's what makes a Christian. A Christian, of course, is not simply one who joins a Christian church. Many people feel that that's what constitutes being a Christian, but it isn't. There are thousands, millions of church members in this country today that are not Christians. Nor is it adhering to a certain moral standard in your life, or the fact that you read the Bible consistently. These things in themselves are not indicative that you're Christian or not. The thing that really marks it is Jesus Christ living in you? That's what a true Christian is someone in whom Christ dwells. And the person in whom Christ dwells will have certain inescapable evidence of that fact given to him or her. And that's what Paul is suggesting we ask ourselves. Do we have the evidence that Jesus Christ lives in us? Has a fundamental change occurred in our whole being, at the very depths of our being? It's really the question, of course, are you really born again? Now, I know that that's a term that has fallen into wrong use these days. Many people are said to be born again that just change their actions for a little while about something. They're using it about everything today. But this is the question Paul's asking. Are you truly and permanently different because Jesus Christ has come to live within you? Well, you may be saying, well, what do I look for? How do I know that? And the answer is found in several places in Scripture. Scripture speaks, for instance, of an inner witness. In Romans, Paul says, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's one way, you know. There's an inner testimony, a feeling, a sense within that you belong to the family of God, that you are part of the great family of God, and God is your Father, and you sense that feeling very strongly. Well, that's produced within us by the Spirit of God who dwells within. And if we are really born again, this will be a mark that we have occasionally borne to our hearts the witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. Scripture suggests that this will take the form sometimes of a sense of identity with God as a Father, and that our spirits will occasionally want to cry out, Abba, Father. That is an intimate term for Father. And we no longer see God as our judge, waiting to judge us and condemn us, but we see Him as a loving Father who's concerned for us and whose arms are around us and who loves us deeply. I just, this last week, was down having a haircut, and my barber, who's right down the street from here, has become a Christian. I had the joy of pointing him to Christ a year or so ago. And he's telling me this week about the changes that have occurred in his life because he's become a Christian. One of the great changes, I think, is that he gives me free haircuts. but that's an almost infallible mark of that he's been born again. Especially when haircuts are running $7 or $8 this time. But he was telling me how confident he feels within, and that many of his friends have been noticing this, and they've been saying to him, "You're so confident. Where do you get that feeling?" And some of them have been actually accusing him of conceit because of the sense of confidence that he had. And he told me, they don't understand, he said, what I feel within. But I'm confident because I have a deep sense that Daddy is with me all the time. Well, that's this witness of the Spirit, that he belongs to the family of God. And that's one of the chief marks that we are Christians, that Christ is in it. Scripture also speaks of a sense of inner peace. Remember in Romans 5, the apostle says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the sense of conflict with God is ended. The war is over. We have a consciousness that the problem of our evil, our sin, of which we ourselves are conscious, has no longer troubles God. The work of Christ has satisfied his justice, and therefore we have a sense of peace. The conflict is ended. We have a sense of destiny. We're going to go to heaven when we die. Our destiny is settled and sure, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And therefore, we have a deep-seated sense of peace. Now, that peace is a mark of the witness of the Spirit that Jesus Christ is in us. Scripture speaks of new desires that are born in the heart of a new Christian. In Peter, he says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." And one of the marks of a born-again believer is that they have a deep and sudden thirst for the Word of God, a hunger to be fed, to know the truth of God. And this ought to continue all our lives, that there's a feeling that the Bible is an important book, that it's a fascinating book. It speaks with tremendous interest to the things that are essential to our knowledge and to our learning. And there's a hunger to know it. I was listening this week to a videotape of a woman, Bible teacher, who tells the story of her conversion. And though she had been a church member all her life and had read the Bible from time to time, it really wasn't a very interesting book to her. But the moment she was born again, she had a tremendous hunger to know the Word of God. She haunted church services everywhere. She couldn't get enough of Bible study. She went to every meeting she could because it was so fascinating to her. Now, I think that's one of the marks that Christ is in you. Even as a much older Christian, I find that there are times in my experience when I'm under pressure or feeling bored or feeling out of it, that the only thing that will speak to me is to open the Psalms and read one of the Psalms, and how that ministers to my heart. And that's a great sign. You see, it's the Spirit of God that creates that hunger. And if Christ is in you, this will be one of the marks of it. Because you understand that what Christ did, he did for you, a fundamental change has already occurred in your life. And the Spirit of God has entered and released to you the life of Jesus, so that it's literally true that Jesus Christ lives in you. That's what Paul says. He wants these Corinthians to ask themselves, does Christ live in you? Have you been transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Now, this inner change will also produce an outward change. And it isn't all subjective within us. We can observe our conduct as well and see and answer this question, is Jesus Christ in you? Because the inner change will produce a different attitude toward our behavior. One of the striking things about new Christians is that they invariably begin to manifest a totally different attitude toward things that they once thought were okay. They now see to be wrong. Many of them who have been living in sexual immorality, living with somebody without marriage, indulging in regular or frequent acts of fornication, or living in some way that is out of line, involved with sexual perversion of some sort. And these things have been accepted, as they are widely accepted today, as being okay. But when you're born again, you suddenly discover that there's a different feeling about it. You see these things as injurious, as hurtful, and hateful, and you no longer want to have a part in them. You may struggle in that, but your desire is different. Attitudes about lying, or drunkenness, or stealing, some of these more open and blatant forms of evil you find immediately your attitude is changed. It's because Christ lives in you. And light can have no part with darkness. Christ cannot have part with Belial, with Satan. And even your attitude toward your own selfishness changes. You see how selfish you've been. And it looks ugly in your eyes and distasteful. And you want to be free from it. Now, I think it's right here that many problems arise in Christian life. There are many people who truly have been born again, who in the initial years of their Christian experience did change and left these practices and made drastic changes in their attitude and in their life. But then later on, as Christianity has become more old hat to them, seems to be, has lost its newness and its freshness, sometimes they begin to drift back into old patterns that are wrong. And under the pressure of their peers or their circumstances, they allow themselves to get involved again in things that they once had forsaken as Christians. And when that happens, it raises the question that we've been asking. Are you really Christian? Were you born again? Has the change occurred? Because it's also true that many people who think they have become Christians for one reason or another, who feel that because they went through a certain experience or had a certain feeling at a given time, have become Christians, but really haven't been, who have never really surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus and seen Him as Lord, rightful Lord of their life. They too can go back into things that they once left. They too can give way. And there's no difference in their behavior from somebody who is a genuine Christian but has slid back into this. And so the question is raised at that point. And this is what Paul is doing. Examine yourself, he said. Others looking at you, they can't answer that question. They don't know whether it's something that you have been doing and is only temporary or if it's real with you. And they can't tell. But you can. That's the point. And here's the issue, you see. The question you have to ask is, how do you feel about this behavior at this point? Are you glad to get back to it? Do you see it as something that represented a kind of religious kick you were on, but you're glad to get back where you can be more normal and live like everybody else? Or do you hate yourself for doing it? That's the question. That will tell you the story. How do you feel about it? Do you justify it? Do you want to go on with it? Or do you inwardly hate yourself and wish you were free and am sorry you went back to it and long to be freed again by the faith and power of Jesus Christ? Well, that's the story. And this is the question Paul is asking these Corinthians, and which I hope every one of us will occasionally ask ourselves. Are we holding to our faith? Well, our behavior tells that story. If we really believe what we're told to believe, we're going to be different. Because it's what you think about yourself that tells the story of what you're going to do. It governs how you act. We all know that instinctively. Have you ever said to yourself or to someone else, "Who do you think you are, anyhow, doing this sort of thing?" Well, that's a revelation that you instinctively know that it's what people think themselves to be that will govern and control their behavior. And so the question here is the most important question you can ask yourself. Are you really Christian? Who do you think you are? Have you been changed? Who are you really? Now the answer to that question, Paul says, will also answer the question that these Corinthians were asking about him. For they were asking, is Paul really an apostle? Has he failed us as an apostle of Christ? Are these other men who came in and taught us different things, are they right? And is Paul the phony apostle? And Paul says, when you answer the question about yourself, you'll have the answer to the one about me. If you find that you are real Christians, then you'll also know that I'm a real apostle. Listen to the way he puts it. Verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed. But we pray God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for is your improvement. Now, he explains that he's not looking for an opportunity to come and demonstrate his authority as an apostle by judging them. He takes no delight in flexing his apostolic muscles. He would be quite happy if they would judge themselves and stop their evil behavior and so leave nothing for him to do when he comes but to rejoice with them. In fact, he says, I'd be quite willing to let you go on thinking that we're kind of weak as an apostle, that we don't really amount to very much, that we're only a paper tiger, as long as your behavior changes in line with who you really are. And what he wants is their moral improvement and not an opportunity to personally exhibit what a true apostle he is. And in verse 10, he says something I think very important. I write this while I'm away from you in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. That, I think, is a principle that is often forgotten today. For the apostle makes clear that true authority in the church, even beginning with the apostles, is not intended to destroy people or tear them down. It's to build them up. In other words, apostolic power is not to boss people with. It's not giving so that somebody can lord it over the brothers. Everywhere in the Word of God, we're warned against that idea of leadership. And yet, as I travel around, I often find many churches where one man is ensconced as the pastor, and his concept of that role is that he is in authority in the church. He alone can pronounce on doctrine. He alone has the right to determine who's going to exercise spiritual gifts in the congregation. He alone is the teacher, the final authoritative teacher. And everywhere, the Scripture warns against that. It warns against lording it over the brethren, bossing them, regulating the intimate details of their life. Now, Paul makes clear that's not the kind of authority even he as an apostle has. It's not a totalitarian control over all the details of someone's life. Just this week, I heard an account of a church where certain elders hold this idea of having command authority over others, and they were concerned about a certain couple. They lived in the same apartment building with them, and they felt that the woman in question was not submissive to her husband. And so they had told her that in order to demonstrate a proper attitude of submission, she had to get written permission from these elders to leave the building for a whole year. She said that once her mother got very sick, but she couldn't leave the house until she'd gotten written permission from these elders, and they didn't happen to be home. And so it was created a very serious emergency condition. Well, now that's the kind of authority that is everywhere condemned in the Word of God. Even the apostle said, his authority is given to build people up, to encourage them, to support them, to restore them and renew them. And if discipline is called for, it's a last resort. Note how reluctant he is to bring this about and how long he gives them to correct conditions. And when he does move, he says it will be in line with what the Lord has said in Matthew 18. He will move step by step and look to God to bring pressure upon the individual, not the congregation. And that the discipline will cease immediately upon repentance of the person involved. And so we have a clear word here from the apostle about what the church ought to be like. And especially, it depends, he says, on the answer to that all-important question, does Jesus Christ live in you or not? Now his last word is an appeal for mutual support among the brethren. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Mend your ways, heed my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. This is his last word, and it's wonderful that it's a word of peace. The apostle sees beyond all the fragmentation there in Corinth to the basic unity of the church. God created that unity. And it's there even though there's divisiveness and quarreling and jealousy and division in the assembly. And the apostle appeals beyond that to the fundamental unity of all Christians. They belong to each other. They're part of the family of God. And they ought to act that way, he said. Beyond the rebellion, he sees the grace and power of God, which is able to heal these breaches and restore people even to the point where they're able to give a holy kiss to one another. That was the standard greeting of that day. We've lost that today, although when I was in Poland, they still retain that. I got kissed by several men in the church in Poland. And there are places where this is still true. Today we've substituted a handshake, although I'm happy to see hugs coming back in again. I think that's a much warmer and more accurate expression of Christian love and acceptance, one with another. But the apostle is urging this upon these Christians. Change your ways now. If Jesus Christ is in you, you can do it. That's his point. You can't go on, you see, living like everybody else does, if Jesus Christ lives in you. This is the fundamental reason why there must be a difference in Christians. I was driving down the freeway the other day, and a car was cutting in front of me and almost cut me off the road and then cut in ahead of the car ahead of me. And I noticed on the bumper, a bumper sticker that said, "The difference in me is Jesus." Well, I wasn't much impressed. And neither is the world impressed when they look at us and they see us behaving just like everyone else. But we're not to behave that way. We're not to behave in our personal lives that way because Christ is in us. We're not to behave in our corporate life that way because Christ is among us. And therefore, we're to be friendly, loving, open, forgiving, not condemnatory, narrow, bitter, and so on. But we're different because Christ is among us. And notice how the apostle closes with that note. What a beautiful greeting this is at the close. It's the clearest reference to the Trinity that there is in the New Testament. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or commonality of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But a gracious word from this great apostle as he closes this letter to the church at Corinth. We don't know really what happened in Corinth, whether it was able to recover itself and obey this word or not. History doesn't tell us. But Paul has done his best, and he's left with us a tremendous testimony as to what constitutes Christianity at work in a pagan world. We are called to live in Corinthian conditions today, here in California especially. And I hope and pray these letters to the Corinthian church will mean much to us, and that we too will obey the word of the apostle and recognize that when Jesus Christ is among us, we cannot be the same kind of people. This is the issue. And may God grant that we'll understand that more thoroughly in days to come. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you are among us. You've sent us out into this world. As you yourself said, Lord Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of the nations. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. We haven't reached the end of the age yet, Lord Jesus, but we thank you that you are among us and that you constitute for us, therefore, the body of Christ. Your presence makes that true. And we pray that we may behave as men and women, young men and women, boys and girls, who, in whom Jesus Christ lives. For we pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, Who Am I, Really? Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.